We are in 1 John chapter 5, and Lord willing, we're going to finish the book today. We're going to finish 1 John. Where will we go, you ask? We will go to 2 John. And after that, you ask, we will go to 3 John. And after that, you ask, we will go to 4. There is no 4th John. But we will probably do Jude. And my thought is after we do Jude, we will have been in the New Testament long enough. We will flip over to the Old Testament. And we are going to jump into the minor prophets. And so I did this on purpose, buddy. We're going to overlap you because Greg's going to be teaching I am so thrilled. He does these overview classes where you knock off huge chunks of scripture. And in 6 weeks, he's going to take you, I think, through the whole minor prophets in 6 weeks. So you'll get coming up, I don't know when your session is. The next session. So if you want to, it'll be an awesome time to get the whole picture. And then, of course, I will go much slower, as you all are aware of. So 1 John chapter 5. As we've been seeing, this is a book about real issues. It's about what is real, what's the truth. And specifically, we've been addressing issues like, who is God? Issues like, what is a Christian? What's the truth about these things? Last week, we saw how these two intersected in the concept, the topic of prayer. That's where the real Christian meets the real God, is in prayer, as we meet him. And this week, we're going to narrow down, in the next couple verses, we're going to narrow down to one aspect of prayer. And I'm going to title the next two verses, for my friend in the back, this is the pericope. I am calling it sinner prayers. Not the sinner, sinner's prayer, but sinner prayers. You'll figure it out as we go along. Verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16. This is, by the way, a lovely passage. This is one where you read it and you go, huh? Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Shall we move on? Next couple verses? Huh? What's this all about? Let's talk about this concept of sin leading to death. It's kind of a strange phrase. What in the world does it mean? And the way you will interpret it depends on how you look at the word death. When he's talking about death, is he talking about, I guess you could call it eternal death, which is, you and I call it hell. Is he talking about eternal death or is he talking about physical death? So there's two views. If you hold the idea that he's talking about an eternal type of death, then you will need to be talking about what we call the unpardonable sin. This concept comes from Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus said, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I'm going to be a terrible teacher, and I'm not going to tell you what the unpardonable sin is, because that's not where I want to go today. I don't have enough time. If you want to learn more about the unpardonable sin, go to the church website, calvaryfullerton.org. Look for the library, and all my notes are there. Every time I teach, my wonderful secretary puts them up on the internet. So for the last, I think we've been doing this 16, 17 years. The church is 18 years old. I think we've been putting them up for like the last 16, 17 years. We've been through the whole Bible. Every verse is covered just about in the Bible, sometimes 2-3 times even. So if you really want to do homework and figure out what the unpardonable sin, you can go to the library and look up Matthew, and you'll find at least one or two Bible studies there about that, and I'm pretty sure that I will talk about it in that section. Let me just give you a hint. It's not divorce. It used to be, when I was growing up, that people would look at that and say, that's the unpardonable sin, is that when you've been divorced, you're never going to be forgiven. Well, it's bad. Divorce is bad. It's disastrous. But it's not the unpardonable sin. But the people who would hold to the idea that that's what this verse is talking about will say that the idea is that if a person has sinned but not committed the unpardonable sin, then you should be praying for them. And they will say, well, but if the person has committed the unpardonable sin, then all bets are off. Don't pray for them. That's how they would. That's how a person with that view would go down that road. Let me just say that's not my view. So let me teach you what's right. I'm tongue in cheek. If you want to hold to the unpardonable sin in this verse, go for it. I'm not going to argue. I think there's a concept in the Bible about physical death and the connection to sin. There's a sense in the Bible that all sins are bad. All sins will result in hell if you don't take care of it. That's true. But there is a sense that there are some sins that are worse than others. You see that in the law, the first five books of the Bible, Moses' law, that there are different punishments for different sins. For example, you rape a woman, you get the death penalty. I mean, that's it. If you steal your neighbor's lawn gnome, well, probably you don't get the death penalty for that. You got that? Are you okay with that, by the way? If somebody steals your lawn gnome, or do you want them to get the death penalty for stealing your lawn gnome? Are you awake this morning? Have I lost you already? Oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. There are different punishments because there is a sense that there's different levels of sin. And there are occasions where a person's sin does lead to their physical death. You see that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Two fellows named Nadab and Abihu, they are the sons, the oldest sons of Aaron the high priest. And the story goes in Leviticus chapter 10 that they have gotten, they're going to have a grand opening for the new church in town, the tabernacle. And they've been working hard building this thing. They've been training. They've been doing their exercises in there, ready. The night before, they've got the spotlights out saying, grand opening, here we are. And they begin the worship service. And Aaron begins to present a sacrifice. And God shows up. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Meanwhile, backstage, Nadab and Abihu, they have been, you know, they've been tipping the bottle a little bit because they're just kind of, I don't know, maybe they're nervous or something, you know, the grand opening, what if we're going to blow it or something, you know, and they're enjoying themselves. And the fire comes down from heaven. And I think Nadab says to Abihu, what do you think? Are we supposed to do something here? Was this in the script? I don't get this. And Abihu says, I don't know. What do you think? And they get all riled up and they come rushing into the Holy of Holies and offer what's called strange fire, or simply they offer incense that God did not command them. And God responds quickly. And God sends fire and consumes them. And God pulls Moses and Aaron aside and says, and look, this is not the way it works. You don't make up the rules here. You learn to do things like I want. It's not whatever feels good. You do what I want. I will be treated as holy by those who approach me. Let's get this straight from the get-go, from day one. God is holy, and you ought to fear and tremble before him. Well, these guys died. Now, that's it. We don't have that happening other times. It was to send a message. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, you get a very similar incident. This isn't the beginning of the tabernacle. This is the beginning of the church. The church is brand spanking new. These Christians, they've just been meeting for, you know, I don't know, weeks, months, maybe a year or two. And this strange thing has been going on in the church. Very strange. I've been thinking about instituting this in our church. Everybody sells all their property and gives it to the church. I was thinking about that. All those in favor, say aye. All right, there you go. Okay, very good. No, that was a one-time deal. You don't see this going on in the church after this. But it was such an exciting time that this was happening. And every time somebody would come and bring their gift, people would go, wow, could you believe what happened? And they were getting pats on the back and everything. And Ananias and Sapphira are watching this happen. And they're saying, well, I want a few pats on the back. Do you want a few pats? I want a few pats on the back, you know. And so they make up this story. They sell some of their stuff. And they say, oh, look at us. We have sold all for Jesus. Time for pat on back now. And they die. Why? Because they didn't give everything. Well, the point is not about giving everything. The point is about being a hypocrite, being a phony. God don't want no stinking hypocrites in His church. And from the get-go, God made a very important point. Don't you try to pull the wool over people's eyes about who you are. You be real. You be sincere. And they died because of their sin. There was a sin and there was a physical death connected. I wonder if that might not be, this is just my theory, my working theory, that this isn't a little bit of what John is talking about. I think that there are some times when a believer has so majorly screwed up their lives and their witness that God will take them home. And God will say, you know, I can't let you keep doing this. I kind of wonder about that sometimes. I wonder. Now, when a believer dies or some famous person screwed up and they die, I'm not going to go out and proclaim that that's what happened. But I've got to tell you, it does make me wonder sometimes. It does make you wonder. I don't know that God sends them to hell. I think it may be out of mercy that God says, you know what, stop screwing things up anymore. Let's just take you home. You know, let's just end this thing quicker. Let's just take you home. I wonder about that. I wonder about that. Now, what do you do about all this? It says in verse 16, he will ask. If you see somebody sinning the sin not unto death, you will ask and God will give them life. The point is about praying for sinners. That's what these verses are all about. No matter what view you want to hold, the point is still this. You and I need to be praying for sinners. And in particular, it kind of sounds like a brother caught in sin, huh? There are times when God will nudge us. I believe this is true. When God will nudge us and say, you know, stop praying. Don't pray for them. You see that with Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. There are times when God will say, I think, God will say, you know, just stop it. I'm not, you can ask for mercy. I'm just not going to do it. For Jeremiah, the people were at the very edge of the precipice. They were about to go off the edge into judgment. And God was saying, you know what, Jerry, I know that you love these people. You want me to not do this, but this is the time. They are going off the edge, so you can just stop praying. I think that's what happened with Jeremiah. But I got to tell you, most of the time, it is much better that we learn to pray for people caught in sin. Samuel the prophet said this, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. I think that's a healthier attitude for most of us most of the time. And so we ought to be praying for people, and we ought to consider it a sin if we've stopped. And the whole point of our passage is that we ought to be praying for people who are caught in sin. And if you look at the language carefully, even the person who is sinning the sin unto death, however you want to take that, John doesn't say, absolutely, don't pray for them. He's just saying, I'm just telling you, I'm just not going to tell you that you should. If you look at the language, he's not making a command, don't pray for them. He's just saying, I'm just not going to tell you that you absolutely have to pray for them. So the point, gang, is this. We need to be praying. We need to be reaching out. We ought to be concerned for those who are caught in sin. Jesus came to rescue sinners. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's why he came, beloved. He came to save sinners. He was known throughout the New Testament. This was not a nice thing he was known for, but he was known as the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. He didn't mind getting his hands dirty. Now, the Pharisees didn't like him for it. They thought that it was terrible. It was terrible that he's the... Look at him, he's rubbing up against those sinners. What a bad guy. Oh my gosh, ooh. Oh, he's got cooties. No, I'm not going to stick with Jesus. He's touched a sinner. My friends, oh, that God would give us his heart. I'm not perfect at this. I'm far from perfect at this. Some of you far outshine me in this. I am so grateful for you. Paul says we need to reach out to those who have stumbled. Don't shy away from them. Don't say, well, they're not safe. Well, maybe they aren't. But don't forget God's heart in all this. Paul wrote, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And I got to tell you, sometimes I lean heavily on some of you to help me with this because I just don't always know how to do this. But this needs to be where we need to go to reach out. I'll bet you God would say the place to start is to pray for them. You know, I find that when I'm having trouble with people, and I finally, sometimes it takes me 2x4 upside the head to get my attention, that I need to pray for that person. So for the longest time, I'll leave them off my prayer list. It's like, I don't want to be anything near that. I hate this person. I can't believe it. I don't like this guy. And then I start thinking I'm supposed to pray for them. If you are praying correctly, your heart will start to melt. Your prayers aren't going to make them a safer person necessarily. They still may be dangerous. They still may break your heart. But God wants you to be in that place of tension. That here's a person that needs rescuing. How dare I walk away? Prayer and sinners. Verse 18, 18 to 21, I'm calling this section real knowledge. Pay attention to how many times you see the word know, K-N-O-W, in this passage. It kind of weaves the passage together. It's kind of these last couple of verses are kind of a review of some of the things he's been teaching us. Verse 18, we know, there's one of them, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Whoever is born of God, let me just address this first, the issue of what does it mean to be born of God, to be born again. People have very interesting ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Some people think that, well, I am a Christian because I'm born in the USA. Born in the USA. And that makes me a Christian because we're a Christian nation. And so that makes me, I'm in the United States. That makes me a Christian. Sorry, wrong. Some people think that as long as you go to church, that's the church lady, just in case you didn't see those old Saturday Night Live things, that's the church lady. And some people are of the impression that as long as you go to church, you're a Christian. I got news for you. Doesn't work that way. Some people will even say things like this. They'll say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. but I'm not one of those born-agains. Look, the Bible says that you must be born again. It's not an option. When Jesus was speaking to a religious leader, he said to him, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be, you won't be in heaven unless you are born again. So what does it mean to be born again? It has to do with a spiritual rebirth, in a sense. What's that all about? It's about recognizing your need for God. Why do I need God? Well, the Bible says that my wrong actions, my rebellion, my sin brings a result. It separates me from God. That's what my sin does. It disconnects me from God. And that's a problem, by the way. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, or the results of sin, is death, a separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says that God has made a way to fix the problem. He sent His Son to be a sacrifice. He sent His Son to pay for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us the process. It says, for He made Him, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, God made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's almost like God did this great big exchange thing. You know, after Christmas, remember, did you do any gift exchanges? Did you have to go to the store and exchange some of those gifts? Or are you just going to re-gift them next year? I don't know. But it's almost like at the cross, it's God's customer service thing. An exchange took place. And all of my crap, all of my sin was laid on Him. And in exchange, God gave me the goodness, the righteousness, the rewards, the blessing of Jesus. That doesn't quite sound fair, does it? He gets all my junk and I get all His good stuff? That's what God does. That's the essence of how this all, that's how this all works. Being born again has to do with opening up your life to God. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." In a few minutes, at the end of the service, I'm going to give you a chance to do that, to open up your heart to Him. If you've never opened your heart to Him, or maybe you've fallen away, I'm going to give you a chance to do that today. You don't have to leave here without doing that. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you, raise your hand or tell us your story. But I'm going to give you a chance where you are to open your heart to Him. Now, back to our text, verse 18, a very disturbing statement. He says, "Whoever is born of God does not sin." Now, I find this rather disturbing. Now, as we've been going through John, this is nothing new. He's already disturbed us and upset our apple cart several times. In chapter 3, he did this a couple of times. For example, he said, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For His seed," God's seed, "remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, I don't know about you, but I am quite upset at these things. It's disturbed. This is one of the reasons why I don't like to read 1 John. Because it sounds as if I can never, ever, ever sin. Like I can never, ever, ever make a mistake. Well, my friends, we already talked about this stuff. Well, let's see how disturbing this is. How many of you in this room consider yourselves to be born again? Raise your hands. Okay, keep your hands up. Now, those of you who have your hands up, how many of you have sinned this week? Somebody in the back put up both hands on that one. See, that's why this is disturbing. That's why this is disturbing. Now, again, we dealt with this back in chapter 3. Again, you can look up the notes and check out the more detailed version of this. We looked into the Greek grammar and found that in every case where he makes this disturbing sentence, every this disturbing statement, every time he does that, he uses what's called the present tense. He never varies from that. And the idea of the present tense can speak of the idea of a continuous action. John is saying that real Christians will stop habitual sins. The warning is about habitual, continual sins. If you are claiming to be born again, yet you continually, habitually commit the same sin over and over and over again without even caring, you don't want to deal with it. Who cares about it? Well, then as the astronauts say, Houston, we have a problem. Because if God's seed, the Holy Spirit, really is in you, then he's, by golly, is he making you uncomfortable. He keeps saying, you got to stop this. You got to change. Now, if you're not born again, then what happens is that who cares? And you keep doing it. And so what? What's the big deal? It doesn't hurt anybody. You have all your excuses. But when you're born again, it disturbs you. You may still be caught in it. You may still stumble and fall in it, but it will start with a mess in your heart. And God wants to take you out of it. Doesn't mean you'll never sometimes stumble in it or other things. Real Christians actually do commit sins. John deals with this several times. He dealt with it before he got to chapter 3 where he made us uncomfortable. He already told us, for example, 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, he's already established the fact that we do sin. But if you are born again, then God's going to start moving you further and further away from your sin. He wants you to sin less. He's not expecting you to be sinless, but he's expecting you to sin less. Every day that we're on the earth, we ought to be growing in our walk with him and learning to deal more and more with the sin in our lives. That ought to be a process. You're never going to reach perfection. You're never going to, next week, well, I'll come to church. And next week, come on, Rich, ask me if I sinned this week. Look, you're going to sin. You are. But God wants you to move away from it. He wants you to learn to start dealing with these things. He wants you to clean up your side of the street. It's kind of like getting a makeover, but you're getting it with God's help. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, he removes every spot and wrinkle. He wants to do this. I'm going to show you a clip of just think of God doing this in your life. Maurice, could you move the cursor? That's where you start. And by the way, God's makeover takes a little longer than 2 minutes and 43 seconds.
You are so beautiful. To me, you are so beautiful. Can't you see? Everything I hope for.
He wants to work on every part.
You're everything I need.
Every part of you.
You are so beautiful. So beautiful to me. You are so beautiful. To me, can't you see?
He does it because he loves us. He wants to move you further. It's a lifelong process. You think you knock out the big three sins in your life? I got news for you. There's more. You might knock off the big one that you've struggled with for 10 years and then you finally get free of it. There's more. It's a lifetime of refining. Now in verse 18, there's another phrase, a wonderful phrase. It says, the wicked one does not touch him. And the word I want to kind of flesh out for you a little bit is this word for touch. The Greek word is haptomai. It can be translated the idea of to fasten oneself to adhere to cling to. It's a word used, oh, maybe a dozen times or so in the New Testament. Not a lot, but a dozen or so times. It's the word used by Jesus when he speaks to Mary after the resurrection. Remember, he's been dead, and he comes back to life, and she sees him, and she grabs a hold of him, and she ain't letting go. You got away once, I'm not going to let you go. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I got places to go, people to see, I got things to do. Come on, pry those fingers off, girl. You'll be good, you'll be okay. Don't cling to me. It's a word used to describe the woman who was healed when she touched the hem of his garment. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came behind and touched the hem of his garment. Don't think that she just like brushed the little tassel. She held it. She got a hold of it. It's how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when she had a horrible fever. It says he touched her hand and the fever left her. I don't think it means he goes, somebody get the Purell ready. Okay, now let me wash my hand. No, he grabs her hand. I love that. He touched her. When Jesus healed the man who had leprosy, and by the way, that's something you don't want to touch. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I don't think he's giving the guy a head slap. You know, just, no, come on. Just get over it. Be healed. I see him putting his hand on the guy. I love that. Isn't this a great word? That he touched. Well, here, we're going to flip this around. Because this, we're not talking about Jesus touching us. We're talking about the fact that Satan can't touch me. He can't grab you. He cannot cling to you.
Can't touch this. You can't touch this.
Well, you gotta touch it. That's why there's Purell. Because germs can cause illness. So when there's no soap and water, reach for Purell. It kills 99.99% of germs in seconds.
They can't touch. You can't touch this.
You can touch. Then Purell.
Can't touch this. Can't touch this. That's a great line. I hope I played this thing on purpose. I'm hoping that'll stick with you. Can't touch this. Can't touch this. Satan, can't touch this. Because he can't. He can try. And don't get me wrong. Satan is someone you ought to be afraid of. You ought to be very afraid of him. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Oh, he wants to ruin you, but he can't touch you. He can scare you. He can engineer messes around you. He can set up his psy-ops warfare by blasting stuff at you from a distance, but he can't touch you. He can't touch you.
He's trying to get out.
Thank God.
It's
there.
It gets worse.
Say, kitty, kitty.
Oh my goodness gracious.
Kitty, kitty.
Kitty.
Oh, it's frustrated.
It's like, how come I can't kill that?
That's who needs to feed the animal.
Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that lion was trying to play. You could probably make a case for it up to the point where it opens its mouth. But you know what? That lion can't touch her. Can't touch this. Can't touch me. But I got to tell you, if you don't have the Lord in your life, it's like you don't have that 6 inches of plexiglass between you and the lion. Because he can and he will touch you. What a great promise. The wicked one does not touch him. I like that. Verse 19. We know that we are of God. There's another word, know. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's a word that translates the phrase lies under the sway, kemai. It means to lie or to lie like a helpless baby. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. He also calls him the god of this age. He writes, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan blinds the minds of those who have not trusted the Lord. And if you haven't trusted the Lord, there's going to be a lot of stuff that you don't get. You trust in all of your excuses. It keeps you safe. But you know what? You are being fooled. You are being fooled. Those who do trust the Lord. Devil, can't touch him. Can't touch him. Verse 20. And we know, there's another word, know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, it's kind of cool here. In this verse, the first time you see that word, we know, it's the Greek word oida, which means to see or to know. This is that knowledge. We've talked about this before, about this knowledge, the knowledge that's achieved through thinking and reasoning. It's up here. It's head knowledge. It's good knowledge. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing bad. It's good knowledge. We know. We figured out that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We figured that out. We've calculated it out. It makes sense. We know this, that we may know him is true. Now, the second that we may know is the other Greek word, gnosko, which can be to learn to know, to get knowledge of. This is that word knowledge by experience. And the idea is that this, the knowledge starts in your head. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. It starts in your head, but there's a reason for it, so that you come and experience and know him, that you come into a relationship with him. It starts in the head, works. You could say it starts in the head and goes to your heart. That works. That we may know him who is true. Greg, there's our word for truth. And it's in there twice. Him who is true. The same word used twice. This is the that which has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. Genuine, true, sincere. This goes back to our general theme of the book. Remember, what is real? He's the one that's real. He's the one that's true. John wants to make sure that we're connected to the real Jesus. We know, we figured out that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. He gave you a brain. He gave you a mind that, for the purpose that you would experience, know, have a relationship, that you may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. That's what happened when you're born again. You're in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He makes the most amazing statement. This is the true, the real, this is the true, the genuine God and eternal life. What's the true God? Jesus is. There's hardly any clearer statement in the Scriptures that Jesus is God. Some people think, well, I don't make that a big deal. You know what? The Scriptures make a big deal out of it. He is God. Wasn't just a guy. He is God. This is the true God. Verse 21, little children. And that's, he says that affectionately. He's not looking down, you little children. It's little children. I love you. I love you so much. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourselves from idols. The word for keep, phulasso, what's the word to guard, to watch, to keep watch? We need to be on guard, friends. I don't want you to be lulled into a false sense of security when we say the evil one can't touch you. Can't touch you, but we need to be on our guard because you are still vulnerable. I need to be aware of how vulnerable I am. Have you ever stopped to think about the triggers in your life? I'm not an expert at this. But with some of our sins, there are things that trigger it. The gun doesn't just go off on its own. Somebody pulls the trigger. Have you thought about that? Had if you thought about the things that, boom, and there it is? I imagine there's a bunch of them. Sometimes you go out the front door of your home and you are angry for something he or she did or said or something. And you go out the door thinking about flirting with anything that comes across your path. And you got to back up because where did it come from is stupid anger. And we think, well, there's no harm in simple flirting.
Sun is shining from the sky. Got to look for, look for love. Look for love in your eyes. Look for love, look for love.
And you wonder why you ended up in a ditch. There's some stuff that we kind of need to get a little smarter about, isn't there? Thinking about the triggers, that's something. That's something. I know sometimes I get depressed or I'm under stress. And I could just be a little bit hungry, but I will eat a lot. And I always tend, when I'm under stress and depressed, I won't just eat. I'll eat the bad stuff. I'll show you. I'm learning to think ahead a little bit. And, I mean, I got to work at dealing with depression. I got to work at dealing with the stress. But I can also work at dealing with hunger. So I'm learning that, you know, a little manageable snack when I'm not hungry in between the meal sometimes takes away the edge of the hunger. I'm doing something to deal with the hunger. Another place we need to guard ourselves, probably for a few of us, is that, the computer. That's probably one of the places where the volume is loudest for you, for temptation. And you know what? You've got to figure this out. You've got to figure out how to turn down the volume. I don't know that you can completely turn off the volume. And you know, friends, actually, to tell you the truth, sometimes you have to learn to make new habits and learn to say no to sin. Sometimes you have to, you know, after a while you get to thinking, oh, I'm just going to, there's no way, I can't handle it, I can't, no! And you go and you do it because you've told yourself you can't say no. You know what, you actually can. You can make it easier to say no. Maybe try turning down the volume. I have some friends who will help you out with this. If you're interested, there's things like this. This one's free. It's actually free. I remember years ago we used to pay for these kind of things, and now you can get it for free. It's called OpenDNS. Don't ask me to come and install this on. It works. You install it on your router. You actually are working your router through their website, and you can choose what to filter out. Your kids can't get around it. You can't get around it. Husband can't get around. Well, unless he's the one that put it on, I guess. But you know what? It's helpful. It doesn't eliminate it all, but it turns the volume down. And for some of you, you need to think about turning the volume down so that you can make the next step, which is turning it off, saying no. Other things I've discovered, Google's another big danger area. You can search for something innocently and you end up with like, whoa, where is that? And you look at it. Well, you know what? There's a setting on Google. It's called Safe Search, and you can lock it on every browser on your computer. And if you don't trust yourself, have your wife lock it with her settings, and it won't eliminate it. Oh, I tell you, it won't eliminate it, but it'll sure turn the volume down. I found out that even on YouTube, they've got something now. It's called Safety Lock, and you can lock. And YouTube looks different when you turn on the Safety Lock. You don't have all that stuff. It's wonderful. These things won't eliminate your problem. You still have to learn to say no. But turn the volume down. Be on guard. I had a friend remind me another thing that can be helpful, a helpful tool for some people. There are programs. There's one called Covenant Eyes. I used it years ago. It was very helpful. And what it does is that it sends your wife a report of everywhere you've been on the internet. How about that? That's pretty good. And you know what? There's nothing to take the fire out of the temptation than to know that somebody's looking over your shoulder. It's just helpful. It doesn't solve the root issues. You still got to work at the root issues. You still got to work at what triggers you and learn to deal with those things. Just stopping the behavior isn't enough because you're just nail biting and I can hardly wait till the next time I get tempted. I can hardly wait to get tempted again. I'm not going to do it. But where's the temptation? You know what? You got to learn to deal with things underneath the surface. Be on your guard. His name was, I actually had a couple different names. This guy's quite interesting. They called him the Kid McCoy or Charles the Kid McCoy. He was welterweight boxing champion in 1896. You ever heard the phrase, the real McCoy? That apparently comes from him. That's what some people theorize. He was only 5'11" and only weighed 160 pounds. He didn't have a reputation, though, of being the cleanest fighter. During one fight, he was toured the Pacific Islands, and he met a huge native fighter who weighed 250 pounds versus him, 160 pounds. He gets into the ring and he realizes the guy's barefoot. Big old Samoan or something. I don't know. He's barefoot, you know. And he's looking at this big old guy and he gets a handful of tacks, sprinkles them on the floor of the ring. And the guy steps on a tack and starts pulling it out and he decks him. Dirty fighter. Another time he was fighting a guy who had the misfortune of being deaf. And when he found out about this, he decided he came up with a plan. And so near the end of the third round, he stepped back a pace, pointed to his adversary's corner, and made it sound like that the bell had just rung. And the fellow said, oh, thank you very much. Very civil of you. But the bell hadn't rung at all. So he rang that guy's bell. Knocked him out. Satan and sin are not fair opponents. You need to be on your guard. Little children, guard yourself. Guard yourselves. Be on watch against the idols. You know, some of the stuff, my friends, I know these are, I'm not trying to make everything simple. But I got to tell you, some of the stuff, there really is no excuse for what we're doing. You've told yourself there's plenty of excuses. Oh, well, it goes back to my childhood or whatever. You know what? Stop it. Stop it. Everybody has their excuses. The question is, will you do something about it? Will you do something about it? Let's stand and let's pray.